Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when people read Matthew chapter 1, they typically focus on Jesus, and rightly so. Sometimes we look at all the interesting people in his genealogy. Sometimes we talk about the miracle of his conception by a virgin. Sometimes we talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes we talk about the wonder of having God with us here on earth, our Emmanuel. Our ESVs summarize Matthew 1 with the headings, the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ. But as true as these topics and headings are, not one of them actually captures the main focus of Matthew 1. For as it turns out, Jesus is not quite the main character of this chapter. His birth is not mentioned until the last verse, and he doesn't do anything when he's mentioned. Mary's not the main character either. She's talked about, but she doesn't really do anything either. The main character in this account is actually Joseph. The genealogy is actually Joseph's, for it ends in verse 16 with the mention of Jacob, the father of Joseph. There is no following mention of Joseph being the father of Jesus. Even though Jesus, of course, is still named. Furthermore, it is Joseph who receives the angelic message. It's Joseph who takes Mary as his wife. And yes, it's Joseph who names the Lord Jesus. So what do you think about all that? In the time of the Middle Ages, Joseph was the object of much mockery. Medieval theater and art often depicted him as a buffoon, very much on the margins of the gospel story. Now, this was, of course, partly because Mary was so highly venerated and indeed idolized that no man could possibly compete with the status given to her by the medievals. But in modern times, especially among Protestants, it's not much better. The attitude toward Joseph has shifted from mockery to outright indifference. He's just not all that relevant, it seems. Yet the fact of the matter is that Joseph played a vital, unique role in the history of redemption. And Matthew, in particular, wants to show that. Matthew is writing first and foremost for the Jews in Israel, and it was very important for him to convince these Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the son of David, the seed of Abraham. And so, whereas Luke writes his birth narrative largely from Mary's perspective, Matthew makes Joseph more central in the birth narrative. He writes the account of Mary's conception from Joseph's viewpoint. Now, you need not worry. The Christmas story still has Christ at its very center. Christ is the one who remains the object of our attention and worship. But it is also true that Joseph is integral. As we will see, Joseph is a man whose obedience or disobedience was the domino that once stood between heaven and hell for you and for me. Had Joseph, as it were, pushed the domino the wrong way, we would not and could not have been saved. As the husband of Mary, and as part of the royal house of David, Joseph has to be there to officially receive Mary's child into his own family. That was the only way that Christ could take his place on earth and thereby become our Savior, our Emmanuel. And so I proclaim to you this morning the word of our Lord from Matthew's Gospel. The Savior is received into the house of David. We're going to see that this happens by means of obeying the word of God. Secondly, respecting the work of God. And thirdly, adopting the gift of God. So first, this happens that the Savior is received into David's house by means of obedience. Joseph, we read, has a massive issue on his hands. Before he and his betrothed Mary had come together, she was found to be with child. Now in Israel, a betrothal was much weightier than an engagement in Western societies today. A betrothal was a marriage contract. It was binding between two parties. So binding that Matthew in chapter 1 verse 19 calls Joseph her husband, and in verses 20 and 24 calls Mary your wife, his wife. Now, the couple did not live or sleep together during their betrothal. They actually lived apart for that time. But they were married before the law. The very fact that Joseph considered divorce only confirms that. A marriage contract could be made when the girl was young, possibly not more than 12 years old. Typically, a year would go by before the lawful husband would come to her house, escort his wife from her parents' house to his house, and they would live together then. Only then would they then also consummate the marriage. But they were considered man and wife from the moment the marriage contract was signed. During the betrothal period, when Mary is still living at home with father and mother, she becomes pregnant with a child that is not Joseph's. Joseph indeed has a massive issue on his hands. Joseph opts for divorce, we read. As for the reason why, most commentators explain that Joseph believes Mary's committed adultery. And so Joseph wants a divorce because Joseph realizes that another man is involved. Divorce, as legislated in the laws of Moses, required a public ceremony, which climaxed with the stoning of the adulterer. But Matthew tells us that Joseph, unwilling to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph, commentators say, loved his Mary too much to make a public spectacle out of her. Well, this admittedly majority view, however, is not without its share of problems. For one, it assumes that Mary did not tell Joseph about the angelic messages, but instead just left him in anguish over the idea that his betrothed had committed adultery. But are we really to believe that Mary, who sang that beautiful song in the presence of her relative Elizabeth, said nothing to Joseph at any time in the following 6 months? We can safely assume that Mary shared with her betrothed the news of this appearance of an angel who told her of the wonderful work God was doing within her, that she was with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph himself, for that matter, was expecting the coming of the Messiah. And you can bank on it that through Mary, Joseph came to know of the wonderful work and the almighty power of God. The other issue with this majority view, the majority view just mentioned before, is that if it's true, if Joseph believed that Mary committed adultery, why in the world would Matthew call Joseph a just man in carrying out a divorce, albeit quietly? Just can also be understood as righteous. For Matthew, the author, this word throughout his gospel narrative, that word just or righteous means fearing God and obeying his law. The law of Moses, did not look favorably upon divorce. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So we would almost expect that Joseph, as a just man, would solve his massive problem by quietly bearing the injustice and carrying on with the marriage. The question therefore remains, why does the righteous, the just Joseph opt for divorce? There's another option. Joseph, being a just man, respected the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph sees that God claimed Mary for an important task. And so he concludes, I am standing in the way of this work of God. I must pull away from Mary and her special future, even if my only option to accomplish that is divorce. And since Mary is not guilty of adultery, he does not want to cast even a shadow of suspicion on her. And so rather than going to the judges and receiving an official divorce certificate, he resolves to divorce her quietly, without public ceremony. A private letter of divorce would clear her in the public eye and leave the blame with Joseph himself for leaving his young wife. Joseph looks for an honorable way out. This is very difficult for Joseph, we understand. He opts for divorce not so much because he no longer wants Mary as his wife, or because he's angry at or disappointed with her. Rather, he's afraid to have her as his wife. You see this in the word of the angel of the Lord, verse 20. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Do not fear. Well, might this not be a fear of the Lord that dwells in the heart of this just man? Joseph will step aside in wonder and in reverent fear. But as he turns these things over in his mind, perhaps even tossing and turning in his bed at night, an angel appears to him in a dream. This angel has a pivotal role in the narrative. And we are tipped off to that already in how the angel addresses him. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, your Davidic lineage means something here. The Holy Spirit is the author of this life, yet you too are critically important here. Do not out of fear step back. God does not at all want this relationship terminated. Divorcing Mary will jeopardize her child's Davidic lineage. No, the child who has been conceived by the Holy Spirit must be the son of David. You can't go away. You, son of David, must be the husband of Mary, so that the child to be born might be the great son of David. Beloved, it's necessary that Joseph remain on the scene. The Messiah was to be from the line of David, That's the weight of the whole Old Testament scriptures behind that. Only through Joseph could Jesus claim Davidic lineage. Yes, it's not certain whether Mary was of the house of David as well, but even if that could be confirmed, it's actually irrelevant, for lineage was not traced through the mother, but through the father. Joseph will have to function as the earthly father of the child. He will have to give the child its legitimate, legal place in the family. Well, there seems to be no hesitation on Joseph's part to follow through on the instruction the angel gives him. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Joseph accepted the instruction of this dream because he knew that what he heard was the very word of God. We need to quickly remind ourselves that while we today don't receive divine revelation through dreams, God did reveal himself in this way during Bible times. Joseph accepts this dream as such revelation. And he acts quickly. When Joseph woke from sleep, he obeyed the angel of the Lord. This man, whom Scripture calls just, shows himself to be a true son of David, a man after God's own heart. His obedience is to the Lord, and it is immediate. He's concerned about the name and the honor and the reputation of the child to be born. This child must not enter the world with a blemished name. He must not be born out of wedlock. He needs to be known as the son of Joseph of Nazareth, the carpenter, who is lawfully the son of David. And so Joseph doesn't mess around, does he? End of verse 24. He took his wife. The legal part of their marriage now needed to be followed by the second, the personal part. Mary should leave her parents' home and move in with Joseph, her husband. And when Joseph takes his wife, he has to accept Mary's unborn child as his own and assume responsibility for him. The child must receive the place of Joseph's firstborn. It's so striking, isn't it? We always speak with due admiration of Mary, who submitted to God, who said to the angel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." But what we see here, beloved, is that Joseph's submission to God was as complete as Mary's. In the end, Joseph refuses to be led by shame or anger. He submits in trust to his God. And in this simple obedience, we come to see in the house of David the triumph of faith. Joseph, and Mary for that matter, were prepared by the word of God to act in simple faith. Well, what better way for the Christ to be received into his earthly family than in the way of obedience to the word? And in a sense, this still happens today, doesn't it? How do you receive Christ into your home, into your family, into your life? It has to be exactly as Joseph and Mary did, by faith. A faith that must be, in a sense, even deeper now, because its object is not simply the Savior born in Bethlehem, but the Savior who also shed his blood, gave his life as a ransom for you, and vanquished death forever by rising from the dead. The entirety of God's word points you to this child, the Emmanuel, as the Savior of your life, your joy for today, and your hope for eternity to come. How amazing is it that the Son of God, by means of the gift of faith, enters into your earthly situation. And where there is amazement, then respect and reverence are never far behind. So we come to our second point, where we see that our Savior is received into the house of David by means of respecting the work of God. Matthew writes in verse 25 that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. That means that even though their marriage had by now been officially solemnized, to use our modern terminology, Joseph had no intercourse with his wife. This is something remarkable. For one, this was something not expressly commanded by the angel. Joseph was never told to abstain from sexual relations once he took Mary as his wife. It seems that Joseph decided this on his own. Could it be that he made this decision in order to avoid endangering Mary or the child? We today know that relations are normally not harmful until maybe the last month of the pregnancy. But perhaps that was not known at the time. Is this why Joseph judged it best to abstain? It's unlikely. The reason for Joseph's abstinence most probably has to do with him being a just man, a righteous man, one who fears God and greatly respects his miraculous work in the womb of Mary. For again, Joseph would have known the miraculous conception of this child by the Holy Spirit. He knows that the power of the Most High God has overshadowed Mary. Joseph respects that her womb is an object of the Lord's mysterious work. And so his desire is that the supernatural, spiritual, capital S, conception of this child be made perfectly clear. For I suspect it doesn't take much for you to imagine how the Jews in Joseph's day could have looked with suspicion at this pregnancy, or later at Jesus himself. Oh, Jesus is probably just Joseph's natural son, conceived out of wedlock perhaps, but still Joseph's natural son. It has to be absolutely clear that this child is not born in any other way than by the power of the Spirit. That's why Matthew makes sure to say that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So what do you see here, beloved? Again, what a tender picture of living faith. This course that Joseph and Mary chose would by no means have been easy for this young couple. This is a sacrifice. If Mary was, say, 2-3 months pregnant when they married, it means they would have abstained for at least 8-9 months. Joseph sacrifices his normal desires in obedience to the Lord by faith. He was willing to follow the Lord no matter what people might think or say. This is a case of obeying the voice of the Lord, respecting the work of the Lord, rather than following or respecting bodily impulses. For the work of God must first be completed. Joseph sees that he must step back in recognition of the Spirit's power and in reverence toward the holiness of the babe in Mary's womb. Now, as you may know, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this further and said that Joseph and Mary never had sexual relations, and that Mary herself remained a virgin for life. For just how could the same womb that had borne the Son of God also bear sinful children? Regarding those times when the New Testament mentions the brothers of Jesus, Rome explains that these brothers were really either cousins of the Lord or previous children of Joseph. Mary's childbearing supposedly had to end with Jesus. But our text leads us to think otherwise. There is every reason to suppose that after the birth of Jesus, the abstaining did not continue. For if Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth, it does seem reasonable to conclude that he did know her after this son was born. The reason Joseph abstained was not because of Mary, because she was so holy. It was because of the child. Joseph had much respect, even reverence for the work of God, for the power of God. Joseph had reasoned, until this child is born, I have to stand back. I can't be the cause of any doubt among my brethren regarding the supernatural conception of this special child. Beloved, see with how much awe, respect, reverence this child is received into his family before and certainly after it was born. It's again an act of faith, isn't it? Even though Christ came by way of the womb, was born of a lowly woman into the weakness of human flesh, he was received, nevertheless, with great respect and reverence. And if such respect and reverence were afforded the Christ before he was even born, how much more should he be received with respect and reverence today? For his body is no longer humbled, and his majesty is no longer concealed, but he is glorified, and he lives in heavenly glory. Will you not stand in awe of the one who on Christmas became like you? Will you not revere him who is God's handiwork, and who therefore as God's handiwork displayed in living color the image of his Father in the midst of a corrupt and dying world for our salvation? Yes, if Joseph had such respect, such reverence for the sinless, developing Christ in utero, let our respect, our reverence for the sinless, fully vindicated Christ in gloria be all the more. For he really is the royal Davidic Savior of his people. That was made sure by what we consider in our final point, where we see that this happens by means of the adopting of God's gift. For our text concludes, and he called his name Jesus. These are some of the most important words in our chapter. In Israel, it was the official task of the father to name his child. That's what gave the child a place in the family and in Israel. And so this act of Joseph naming his child is a symbol of Joseph's adoption of the baby. Mary should not name her son, but Joseph has to give the name to the boy. And thereby, Joseph ensures that his own Davidic genealogy was also Jesus' genealogy. Yes, that means that the Son of God became the son of David, receiving the covenantal right to sit on David's throne. Joseph did this again in obedience to God's word. This is the name that the angel of the Lord told him to give to the child. There was no choice in the matter. Many expectant parents choose a name for the baby before it's born. How much time is spent perusing lists of possible names, thinking about names in the family, looking at most and least popular names for the year, so forth and so on. But yes, parents choose the name. This doesn't happen here. Joseph simply follows through on prior instructions. Now, it is quite possible that Joseph did not fully understand the deep significance of this name as we do today. And yet again, he was a just man. He expected salvation from God, so he would have known that this name was a very special name. He was designating this gift of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, as the promised Savior of Israel. For the angel had very clearly explained to Joseph the meaning of Jesus. Verse 21, "For he will save his people from their sins." And so when Joseph gives this name to the child, he is making public the purpose and task of this child. Jesus, like Joshua in the Old Testament, means Savior. Jesus came to rescue. Now, what does that tell us about Christmas? Christmas, properly understood, is not really about sweetness or feeling good in the middle of winter. Christmas is about rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion. Jesus came to save lost people, desperately needy people. The angel of the Lord gave him that name before he was conceived so that there could be no doubt about it. The church father Augustine said that there is no rescue from this life other than through the grace of Christ, our Savior, God, and Lord. The very name Jesus shows this. For, Augustine said, it means Savior. And what he saves us from most of all is a life after this one, which is more miserable still. An eternal life, which is more like death than life. You see, congregation, from before that great moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was the determined purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son would take human nature and be our Savior. This is what you can remind yourself and your children of every time you say the name Jesus. Christmas is about rescue. What a special, privileged position that God gave Joseph. He's the very first one to present this child as the Savior sent of God. He's the very first one to proclaim the appearance of God's grace to Israel in the birth of this child. He gets to proclaim that salvation has finally come to the house of David. Joseph wasn't anyone special, at least not before God chose him to be the father of Jesus. He was a carpenter, a blue-collar guy who loved a girl. But he was also just. He obeyed God's will to the best of his understanding of it. His small obedience made our salvation possible. God used him to accomplish the single greatest feat in all the history of this world. He sent his son on a rescue mission. And so perhaps we need to reevaluate our thoughts on Joseph. It turns out he really wasn't a marginal figure in the birth narrative. He was far more than a fringe player at the manger of Bethlehem. Humanly speaking, were it not for Joseph, Christmas would have been ruined, and we would still be in our sins. But Joseph, submitting to the instruction of the Lord, proclaimed God's gift to his people. Yes, in naming the child Jesus, Joseph made a statement of faith. That is, Joseph repeated after God himself the very word of salvation, Jesus. This child is Jesus. He will be our Savior, our Redeemer. See how God used Joseph to put Christ at the center. God uses his children to build his kingdom, to carry out his work, to even bring salvation to the world. He does big things, huge things, immeasurable things, and he uses also us for his ends. Do you share the conviction of Joseph that the child who was born truly is your Savior? Do you share the conviction that is that you too need rescuing, saving? Salvation has come through Jesus alone. And he, the one who was received into the house of David, now receives you in order that his name would bear utmost meaning for you. He really is your Savior, lawfully, biologically, completely. Receive his salvation by faith and profess his name with joy and certainty. Amen.